Well, church, we do this morning continue in this book of Matthew. And what we see here is that Jesus, remember, in the last couple weeks here in this book, 2 weeks ago to start chapter 15, he rebuked the scribes and Pharisees for basically adding to God's word. And then last week, Jesus turned and explained to the crowds and to his disciples where true defilement comes from. Remember, it comes from the heart. Which now, with those conversations over, leads Jesus to next intentionally travel pretty far north, even outside of Israelite territory, into Gentile territory, into the land of the nations. And he does so to intentionally meet and talk to a Canaanite woman. And in brief, it is that conversation that we'll obviously be talking about this morning. But before we do even get into that, even from the outset here, I do just want us to think about and bring up Jesus' intentionality in all of this. His intentionality, because I do think it's helpful for you and I to be reminded of that characteristic of Jesus as we begin here, especially because he did travel so far north here for this conversation. And so it's good for us to take a second and just think about Jesus' intentionality, especially because, let's be honest, it's so easy for you and me to fall into kind of thinking that some of what Jesus does in the Bible is kind of just random. Or at least we can kind of fall into thinking that a lot of this stuff just came at him. But remember, Jesus was and is a real, genuine human being like us, but also he was and is God himself. And therefore, we can be sure that in these historical accounts, he always had a plan, right? He always knew what he was doing. Or to say it another way, we can be sure, church, that every teaching, every miracle, and every encounter was a sovereign, purposeful meeting by Jesus. And remember, we can especially say that because we were recently reminded of this. Like a few weeks ago, remember, we saw Jesus' intentionality so much in that walking on water miracles. Or even last week, remember, we saw Jesus' intentionality where after talking to the Pharisees and scribes, it was him who chose to then talk to the crowds knowing that they would have questions. Right? And more examples could be given. But the point is, again, it's helpful for us to reconsider Jesus' intentionality. And finally, keep that intentionality particularly in mind this morning, because honestly, as you might have heard in the scripture reading, some of the things that Jesus himself says here to this Canaanite woman, right? Perhaps maybe out of all the things that we have recorded for us in the Bible from Jesus' mouth, I'd say it's this conversation where we might think that some of the things that he says may seem to us, especially as modern people, to be a bit strange or even rude to us. But as we'll see, being rude or mean or harsh obviously wasn't ever actually what was going on. Rather, just like Jesus traveling so far north for this conversation to talk to this woman, so also take heart that in what he says to her, he's got a plan and he knows what he's doing. But anyway, so just thinking about that is supposed to set us up for what we're about to see. But that said, that does now lead us into this conversation itself and our outline for how we'll go through what's here in God's word. And so as usual, we'll go verse by verse through what's here. But as we do so, we'll take what happens in three steps and three sections. Three sections. First, we will begin in just those verses 21 and 22. Because there we'll be importantly introduced to the situation and to this woman herself. And so we'll start there. Which then second will lead us into those verses 23 through 26, where we'll be in the middle of this conversation and we'll see what takes place there, and we'll especially notice the tension in the conversation, the tension. And we say that because, again, it's in those verses that Jesus says some things that might be strange for us to hear. So look at that second, which then third and finally will bring us to those verses 27 through 28 in the climactic ending to this story. And there we're going to see in crystal clarity this woman's faith. And also, just so you know, we'll be in our third section that will have three takeaways for us from this whole account. And so that's where we're going, church. In summary, we're going to be going through this step by step. First, being introduced to this woman. Second, seeing the tension in the middle of the conversation. And third and finally, seeing her faith and especially having three takeaways for us. But all said, let's just dive into the first section then, church. And here again, we're just going to be in verses 21 through 22, being introduced to this situation in the woman here. And for these two verses, we'll just take them one at a time. So as we start, look down at just verse 21. The Bible says this. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. So as you can see, the Bible says here that Jesus went away from those conversations and he withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. That's interesting because first, it does say that Jesus withdrew. And technically, that's just a word that means that he decided to depart and go somewhere. It's like when Jesus previously in Matthew 14 withdrew to go to himself, go by himself and pray, or when he withdrew into his hometown of Nazareth. And so this is just a word that means to leave and go somewhere. And yet, what's unique here is that Jesus withdraws all the way up to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And the reason that's unique is because, let's be clear, Tyre and Sidon, as we kind of mentioned earlier, that wasn't a typical place that someone would just go to on a whim, because it was in another nation's territory in Jesus' day. Technically, it was on the Mediterranean Sea, and it was in the region at the time ruled by the seafaring Phoenicians, if you're interested in history. And it was about 30 miles northwest of the Sea of Galilee, so it was far away, and today it's in modern-day Lebanon. But even more important than those things, being in another nation's territory back then, that mattered because it meant it was in Gentile lands. And remember, the Gentiles for the Jewish people in Jesus' day were those who were far from God. And even more specifically, the region of Tyre and Sidon itself was looked down upon because towards the end of the Old Testament, those cities were specifically said to be the enemies of God's people. All right, so all that said, and just this verse, one verse so far, you can feel it. Jesus is withdrawing all the way to Tyre and Sidon, traveling all those miles to the land of the Gentiles, even the enemies of God's people, which next, verse 22, leads to what we're told about this woman. So now look there, verse 22. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." So on this woman, let's just break it down first by seeing who we're told she is, and then second, what she amazingly says to Jesus. So first, concerning who we're told she is, notice Matthew starts this verse with that, "and behold," showing us that what he's about to say is somewhat incredible. Just so you know, Old Testament, New Testament, whenever that comes up, that's their way of saying, "Look, look at this." So he starts with, "and behold," and why? Well, see this for yourself. Notice how Matthew describes this woman. It's quite fascinating. The Bible says, "and behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out." All right, we'll stop there for now because, church, in short, that's who we're told who this woman was. Because think about it. So first, from the previous verse, okay, so we already know that she's in the district of Tyre and Sidon, which we already talked about. But that alone communicated Gentile, not God's people, enemy even in the Old Testament. And now here, though, second, and we're told, and she's a Canaanite. A Canaanite. And that description is so shocking because remember, in the Old Testament, who were the Canaanites? Well, as you might know from the story of Moses and especially the stories of Joshua, the Canaanites back then were the enemies in the land that the Israelites were to go into and conquer. Canaanite was just the general term for all the people living in the land of Canaan, right? The promised land. And to be clear on that, we now know from history, from archaeological evidence and such, that, well, honestly, that the Canaanite culture and their cities were quite awful and immoral in many ways at the time of Moses and Joshua. And that's why, just by the way, in the Old Testament, God talks about all their evil building up. And it's why, as hard as some of those Old Testament passages in the Old Testament might be about Israel going in and conquering, we also know that they were bringing justice to a lot of genuine evil that was going on in those lands, like the sacrificing of children and other things like that the Canaanites did. But anyways, so back to this woman, though. So intentionally, Matthew calls her that, right? That ancient term Canaanite. Or as one commentator I read this week said on this, he simply said, quote, "Matthew uses the word Canaanite in order to conjure up their evil connotations from bygone eras. Right, and that's exactly right. So to sum up so far, we've got a Gentile from Tyre and Sidon, a Canaanite woman, which then finally, and we're told, just in case we didn't get it yet, that she's, quote, a Canaanite woman from that region. You see that? And of course, Matthew didn't need to say that. I mean, we kind of assume that. But again, he wants it to be clear. This is really a Gentile, Canaanite woman from this region in Tyre and Sidon. And so that's who this woman is. And think of it, that's a pretty amazing description in just two verses. And we can therefore assume that for the people in Jesus' day, or for people like Matthew's original, mostly Jewish readers, they probably would have seen all of those descriptions, right, adding up, and kind of thought, well, because of that, I mean, she's just the worst, basically. Because those are the sort of things, especially back then, that people thought defined you. I mean, where you were from, your history, your people's history. And that's then who this woman was. And yet, what does she then say to Jesus? Well, now we can quickly look at that. Because in what she says in this one sentence, she starts to reveal this unique, genuine faith. Because to start, well, on what she says, let's be clear, she's crying when she comes to Jesus, and she's crying because the reason she's coming to Jesus is she's got a daughter, quote, severely oppressed by a demon. And now we've talked about demon possession a good amount through this series of Matthew, so we won't rehash it all here. But in basic, that means that somehow this woman could tell that her daughter was severely being influenced by some real evil spiritual presence. Right? She knows that. But then, again, fascinatingly, it's that then leads her to go to Jesus, right? Showing us, church, that Jesus apparently was, again, pretty famous enough for her all the way in Tyre and Sidon to know about him and to want to go to him. But most importantly, on her going to Jesus, it's what she says that starts to reveal what she truly believes. And why? Well, now notice what she says first. Before she even gets into the petition about her daughter, first she starts with, have mercy on me. That's how she starts. And that shows humility. She doesn't come to Jesus with arrogance, assuming that he has to heal her. Instead, she realizes she doesn't deserve help, but she believes that he can give it, and so she's asking for it. And she asked for mercy, and then after that she says, oh Lord, and that's a general term that was used back then for someone higher than you, but also it is a term that shows her recognition of Jesus' authority, even rulership, and it is the word in the Old Testament they often use for God. And then finally, and perhaps most fascinating on this woman here in what she calls Jesus, she does call him, oh Lord, Son of David. And the reason that's so surprising is because that's probably the most commonly used Jewish term that they use to describe their coming Messiah, the Son of David. And yet here it's a Gentile Canaanite woman calling Jesus that. And so, okay, so that's just these first two verses. And now, of course, stopping there for now, we haven't gotten into her conversation much with Jesus or what he's going to say to her. But I do think, just for you and me, we can stop right there. Because basically, even just after all that, we should be a little amazed, therefore, that this encounter happened. And for us, that encounters like this between people and Jesus still happen today. Meaning basically for us, so far, church, if you think about it, this is just another reminder that when it comes to Jesus, it really isn't about who we'd expect to be close to God or about our judgments or our distinctions or divisions that matter. It doesn't matter where someone comes from or what their background might be. Rather, still today, anyone truly can come to Jesus, realize who he is, and ask for mercy. All right, or as one commentator I read this week put it, he said in a sort of pithy way, quote, it's grace, not place, which makes people believers, right? And we know that. Especially, I think, for us as, you know, more melting pot Americans, we it's probably not hard for us to believe that when it comes to Jesus, you know, geographical barriers would keep people away. Right, we probably know that anyone from any geographical location can come to Jesus. Right, and that's good. But that said, so this, therefore, though, probably applies more to us. When sure, we may not think that it's because someone is literally from this or that place that they can't know Jesus. But let's be honest, we do sometimes think that because certain people have this background, right, or that disposition, or lean that certain way on a certain issue, because of those sort of things, you and I can still fall into subtly thinking that that person won't ever probably come to actually know Jesus. But the point is, even so far in the story, Matthew wants us to see that this Canaanite woman is proving that that's just not true. Rather, again, anyone from anywhere, however far away in geography, morality, or in temperament, or whatever, anyone can really come to Jesus and ask for mercy, and as we're going to see, find it in him as well. All right, so that's just verses 21 and 22. But that now leads us to our second section in the middle here in verses 23 through 26. And here, again, we're going to see the conversation in the middle here and especially the tension in it, the real tension. And for this, we're going to take these verses step by step as well. So she's coming to Jesus, asking for mercy for her and especially for her severely demon-possessed daughter, which next leads to this, verse 23. But he, Jesus, did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." So that's a bit shocking, right? It's a bit shocking. Because in Jesus' response here, usually, when someone comes to him for mercy, pleading like this, he's right away incredibly gentle and welcoming. But here, he's not. And the fact that here, in this one instance, Jesus is not overtly gentle and welcoming is clearly, back to what we talked about earlier, it's clearly intentional, right? Meaning, we can't take all of the dozens and dozens of stories we've heard about Jesus, even so far in Matthew, knowing that he usually is intentionally right away kind and gentle, and yet now thinks, whoops, I mean, he's lost it. Right, Jesus obviously isn't as loving and kind as we thought. We shouldn't think that way. We have no right really to think that way. Rather, we should be thinking, okay, so Jesus is up to something here. Or as somebody else I read this week put on this part, he said, quote, "Jesus' silence seems deliberate and dramatic," end quote. I think that's an easy way of putting it. This is deliberate, intentional, and it is dramatic. It's building up to something. So again, Jesus, he doesn't answer, which is a neutral response, if you will. But Jesus' disciples, as you can see in the same verse, they positively want to send her away. And I think that's told to us, well, first, because that's just how it happened. But also, I think, yes, we're supposed to be surprised by Jesus' silence, but we're also now supposed to contrast that to Jesus' disciples and kind of feel, well, at least Jesus isn't wanting to send her away. And in fact, on that, and keep this in mind as we go through what we're about to hear, but in fact, Jesus in this conversation, importantly, never says he wants to send her away. Not once, showing again, he's intentionally, dramatically trying to lead this conversation somewhere. All right, so that's verse 23, which next leads to verse 24. And here, Jesus is now going to answer, and he's technically going to be answering his disciples, but you can imagine that this Canaanite woman is listening in. So look there now. Next, Jesus says this, verse 24. He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." All right, so we're going to talk about this more in our third section to come, but just for now, you can probably just feel that that's an important statement by Jesus, because in short, what we need to know is that theologically, it is true that Jesus, as the Jewish Messiah, he came for the Jewish people, for God's Old Testament people. And so there's a big truth that in Jesus' earthly ministry, he was especially ministering to, and he did so primarily in the region of Israel. And that while he did that, before he and his disciples in history went to the Gentiles, he as the Messiah, in a sense, was only to go to the Jewish people at first. Or to say all of that another way, as Jesus himself says in John chapter 4, quote, "Salvation is of the Jews." Or as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1, Jesus' gospel is, quote, "to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Meaning, let's just be clear, Jesus was Jewish. He's the Jewish Messiah. He ministered first and primarily to the Jews in history. And so he says here to his disciples in the time period he was in, he had come so far only to minister to the people of Israel. And moreover, though, notice specifically, Jesus says here he's been sent only, quote, "to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And just so you know, that is not Jesus saying that he's been sent to find the lost people among the Israelites. Rather, in the way that that's actually said, that's Jesus saying that the whole house of Israel is lost. The lost sheep of the house of Israel means the lost sheep are the house of Israel. And so all that said, so you can feel on the one hand, Jesus is giving Israel this historical priority in his ministry. But on the other hand, at the same time, he's also saying that Israel needs him so much because without him, they're lost sheep. But back to the issue at hand, but what does that mean for this Gentile though? Right, this Canaanite woman from Tyre and Sidon, that's the immediately pressing question here. What about her? Well, let's continue on. And now to end the second section of ours and to build the tension up even higher, now look at verses 25 and 26, where both the woman and Jesus speak. 25 and 26. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So this woman probably hears how Jesus just said to his disciples that he's come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, of which she knows. She's not one. She's not an ethnic Israelite. She's not one of them. But still, that doesn't stop her. Because now we're told that she comes and she, quote, knelt before him. And so if it wasn't enough that she asked for mercy, calling him Lord and saying Son of David, now she's literally prostrate before him, like in a symbol of worship. And she's asking just for help, which though shockingly leads Jesus again to respond in a way that we probably wouldn't expect. Because again, we'd expect Jesus, especially now in her in response to this worship-like humility, to now grant her her request. But again, he doesn't. Rather, in a way, almost more firmly, again, he takes it back to this Jew and Gentile issue. He says, quote, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And now, a few things on that statement from Jesus. A few things on really why Jesus said that, what he's getting at. First, to be clear, the children here in this analogy, because of what Jesus just said, are clearly the ethnic Israelites of Jesus' day, right? The ethnic Israelites. And in fact, the fact that he says that they had bread is also intentional because remember, Jesus himself said elsewhere that he's the bread of life and even showed that, remember, in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And just so you know, in the next week to come, or in our next week to come, he's going to show that again in the feeding of the 4,000. And so the children, the people of Israel, he's saying have the right to the bread, which is him, right? So that's thing number one here and what he says, which second, and so that's the children, which then Jesus says, therefore, it's not right to take what belongs to them and throw it to the dogs, meaning his point is, it's not right to take what they should receive and take it from them to throw it to the dogs. Which in third on this statement, it is that word dogs, right? That probably surprises us the most. Because in basic, Jesus is calling the Gentiles and people like the Canaanite woman here dogs. So he's calling. Now, on that though, what we need to know is that first, as you can see, it's actually not that he's just pulling out some nasty title. He's not. Rather, Jesus here is clearly using an analogy, basically of a dinner table. You can see it where there's kids, there's children eating the food, but there's also dogs near the table, right? Pets that you can feed. And second, we know for sure that that's what Jesus means, because if we were all reading this in the original Greek, this would be much more obvious. But there were two Greek words for dogs that someone could use back then. The first was the much more derogatory word that more just means wild dog, wild animal, and that's the word that Jesus doesn't use here. Instead, he uses the second word, which is more of a word that referred to a pet dog, or even could be translated puppy. All right, so that's the word he uses. And so in summary, he's still not granting her request, but to clarify, what he is now saying to her is it's not right, in this analogy, to take the bread that the children should eat and not feed them and give it to the pet dog sitting at the table instead. Okay, so stop there for now, and you can feel it. Right? The tension, right? The tension. And in fact, I think we're supposed to be reading this and feeling, but come on, Jesus. I mean, what are you saying? just help her. Because it really does seem that Jesus is doing this so that we purposefully feel that, so that we are shocked in a way by his atypical responses, and finally, so that, and here's the point, so that feeling all that, we ourselves start to wrestle with these ideas of Jews and Gentiles and the Messiah and his salvation and how this all works. You get that? I think that's especially why Jesus is building this up so much. And I know, you and I, 2,000 years later, we may not think that that's a good reason to build all this up like that. And that's because you and I don't think about this historical Jew and Gentile issue much. We probably don't. But let's just realize this issue of how the Jewish Messiah who came for the salvation of the Jews, how that itself would relate to the Gentiles, the far from God, all that was a big deal in Jesus' day, and it's even a big deal in the Bible itself. Because again, Jesus was Jewish, and so many of the Old Testament promises from God are made to ethnic Israel, and it might seem to ethnic Israel alone. And Jesus himself, like he showed us so far in Matthew, he has been ministering primarily to Jewish people and primarily in Jewish lands. And so again, we're now supposed to be reading this story about this Canaanite woman in Tyre and Sidon and thinking, okay, but what about all the needy Gentiles? What about us? And the point is, again, that before Jesus rushes into answering that, I think it's he himself who's also wanting to build that up and show, yeah, that is a big question. That is a big deal. What about the far from God needy Gentiles? Do the Jews need to be neglected so that the Gentiles can come in? In this analogy, does Jesus need to not feed the children so that he can then feed the pets? And whatever the answer to that might be, you and I might be sitting here wondering, and what does all that have to do with us? Well, that all brings us to our third and final section. This is where it all comes together. And so with all that tension built, now we'll see the ending here. And here, we're really going to see this woman's faith, why Jesus says it's a great faith, and in it all, we will have those three takeaways for us, three takeaways. And to notice that, just so you know, basically what we're going to do now is we're going to go through these two verses, and we'll separate out three aspects of what happens here, three aspects, which will correspond to our three takeaways. First will be a theological aspect, second will be the faith aspect in here, and third and finally will be a personally encouraging aspect. So theological, faith, personally encouraging. And you'll see what I mean by those as we go. But first, let's now just read both of the verses themselves and see how it ends. So now look down at verses 27 and 28. She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. All right, so what does the woman say in response? Well, it's honestly quite incredible because she fully understands Jesus' analogy. She knows that she isn't a child by ethnicity, that she's so undeserving like a pet dog, and that understandably, the children should get fed, right, and fed first. But she also so intelligently and theologically understands, and yet, even the pet dogs get to eat the crumbs from their master's table. And now, before we do get into the things that the faith aspect and the more encouraging aspect that we're going to talk about in a bit, I just want to make it plain, what that Canaanite woman says right there, that's the theological aspect in all this, the theological truth that you and I are supposed to see from this passage, meaning that's her brilliantly and succinctly summing up in a way how it is that the Messiah blesses not just ethnic Israel, but the world. Because let's break this down. So the analogy again is that ethnic Israel from the Old Testament was God's children, from whom and for whom technically the Messiah initially came. And that's true. And it's still true. Salvation is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Jesus was and he is fulfilling all of these Jewish promises. And yet, the Messiah, it was also always known, and his reign, he wasn't ever just going to bless the Israelites, but the world. Abraham was even told that all the way back in Genesis 12. But how would that happen? Well, in short, it wasn't going to be that he was going to need to turn his back on his ethnic children. Rather, Jesus was born among them, initially ministered to them, and he so wanted and wants his ethnic children in this analogy to believe in him, right? To accept him as their Messiah as he is. So this Canaanite woman acknowledges all this. She acknowledges that Jesus is correct. It is not right to take the children's bread, forsake them, and just throw it to the pets. And though that all being said, she also realizes that the Messiah, though, basically has so much bread and has so many other people waiting around for that bread, that even those far away from being ethnic children can still get fed by him. You see that? That's the point. Even if they're crumbs, she can still get fed. And now you might be wondering, and so, does that mean that as a Gentile, she'll always just be a pet dog with crumbs and kind of be somewhat lesser, with the ethnic Israelites being the real children? Might be a good question, but just so you know, in answer to that, the answer clearly from multiple places in the New Testament is definitely no to that. It's definitely an answer no. In fact, it's Jesus' apostles, John, Peter, and Paul, who were all ethnically Jewish. They're the ones who made that clear. Because in Jesus, once someone does believe in him in the gospel, they themselves become God's children. Plus, very importantly, any ethnic Israelite now who doesn't trust in the Messiah, the Bible says they forsake that familial bond. They're broken off from the tree, is Paul's analogy in Romans 11. And so you and I don't want to take Jesus' one sentence here and run with it further than is intended. Instead, what we should just see is that one last time, theologically, she gets it. Because in Jesus' table analogy, she knows that he has come initially and mainly not for the people in regions like Tyre and Sidon. And though amazingly, she still realizes that in him, there is more than enough for her to get fed. And so again, that's the theological aspect here. And for us, that is therefore our first big takeaway from this story as well. Because long story short, church, you and I need to know and believe that that's how the gospel theologically works as well. We need to know that Jesus, as the Jewish Messiah he is, his gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek, as Paul says. And we should know and respect that history, that historical priority. And that's part of why reading the Old Testament is so important. And it's especially why it's so tragic when ethnic Israelites deny Jesus. And so again, we should know that and feel then the privilege, if you will, of Gentiles getting to come into that. But then also at the same time, we should take heart that this Messiah and his kingdom, it's always meant to be big enough and global enough that he can and he does bless Gentiles like us. And again, he even is able to take us once far from God, lowly pets, and transform us into children ourselves. So that's the theological aspect of these verses, which next now leads to the second aspect and takeaway, which we'll call the faith aspect. And this is, so that's what she says in verse 27, which remember then in verse 28, right away leads Jesus to respond like this. So look there again, just the beginning of verse 28. Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith." So I love that, because think of it, Jesus intentionally, in this whole conversation, has been pretty removed, right? And he's come off even a bit harder and firmer than normal, but now here he kind of lets loose and shows his overwhelming support for this Canaanite woman. Right? And we see that first with that word O, or really that one little letter, and to be clear, that's always usually a symbol of emotion. So Jesus says, "O woman," and then he says, "Great is your faith." And again, hearing that, we just need to take a second and realize who he's saying that to. A Canaanite, all the way from Tyre and Sidon. And yet, now she's the one who not only has faith, but Jesus Christ says it's a great faith. Which leads us to ask, okay, so why is her faith so great? What is it that made Jesus say this? And here's the point on that for us, the takeaway. So think of this woman's faith. Faith, which all of us probably in this room want more of. What was it? What made her faith great? Well, first, as we just talked about, she did have a good theological grasp on God's ways. And so that is definitely a part of this. And so we need to be clear, theology, church, meaning what we think about God and his ways and how we interpret the Bible correctly, does deeply impact what our trust in God, what our faith in God is like. So you clearly see that here. But even more than that, What arguably is most important in what we see here in her faith? Or think of this, what was it in how she viewed herself and in how she viewed Jesus that made her faith in Jesus so great? Well, again, just think of the analogy. He said that it isn't right to take the bread and to give it to pets. And her response was right, and yet even the dogs get to eat the crumbs. Which means that she knew that, yes, she was undeserving, but she also knew that Jesus himself still had enough bread to feed the pets. And really, it's then that feeling of undeserving and believing that Jesus is gracious that made her faith so great. It was her believing that, yes, she was undeserving, but also that at the same time, the Messiah himself was that great even towards the undeserving. Or even better than that, listen to this, how someone I read this week put it. And just to be clear, church, this is now our second takeaway because we all want more great faith, right? Well, think of this woman's faith. What was it? What made her faith so great? Well, the commentator said this. I think he says it well. Quote, she does not argue that her needs make her an exception or that she has a right to Israel's covenant and mercies or that the mysterious ways of divine election and justice are unfair. She simply asks for help. And she is confident that even if she's not entitled to sit down as a guest at the Messiah's table, Gentile dog that she is, yet at least she may be allowed to receive a crumb of the uncovenanted mercies of God. End quote. If you're tracking, for you and me, I think that's so important for us to hear. Because again, let's be clear, that does not mean that she is lesser in herself, or that Jesus doesn't love her, or that trusting in Jesus that she doesn't become a daughter of God. She does. But it does mean that she rightly is humble here. Or as the commentator helpfully put it, she didn't think that, well, she's an exception because she has such great needs and thereby kind of thinking that she's more important than others. Nor does she assume that she has a right to God's mercy because of Israel's covenant. Nor does she complain and start thinking that because of the way Jesus is answering, God is unfair. And again, all those are so helpful to consider because especially in our modern day and age, all of those reactions to God are so common. We often think that we're the exception, that we have a right to mercy. And especially if things aren't going the way we want, we often are the ones who blame that God is being unfair. But again, we don't see that in this woman. Rather, she acknowledges she doesn't really deserve anything. Amen. But again, she knows, and yet, God's mercy and grace abound, especially and even towards the undeserving. And church, the takeaway, therefore, is even as God's people, in a way that is true of us, we're undeserving, but God is so, so gracious. And the more we understand and deeply believe that, right, the greater our faith will be. So that's the theological aspect, the faith aspect, which finally on this story leads us to close with what we'll call the personally encouraging aspect of this, the personally encouraging. And so that's most of this passage, but that's not all that's here, because how does it end? Well, you can see Matthew records how Jesus then said, quote, a woman, great is your faith, be it done for you as you desire. And then he adds, quote, and her daughter was healed instantly, or more literally from that hour. All right, and seeing that, in short, that's the personally encouraging part of all this. That's what was and still is today for us. So personally encouraging. Because again, just think about this woman. What did she come to Jesus for, most basically? What was her desire? Well, for her daughter to be healed. And the final point is, and in the end, Jesus did that. And now, as usual on stories like this, hearing that, you and I do need to be careful here. Because let's be clear, that doesn't mean that for you and me, that Jesus will always do exactly what we want in our timing, kind of like he did here with this woman. Because sometimes he does, but at other times he knows what's better, and he doesn't heal or make everything better in this life, but he promises to do so in the next. And so this is encouraging, not because it means that Jesus will always do what we want in our timing. It's very clear from the Bible, he doesn't. Instead, what it does mean is that in the end, though, we can take heart. Yes, we don't deserve any of God's mercy. And yes, sometimes it may be that Jesus himself is intentionally having us go through something so that we have a greater faith and rely on more on God's mercy. But also, in the end, we can take heart that personally, Jesus does care for us. Personally, Jesus knows who we are, and he is tender with us, and that in the end, the Messiah and King will make everything good and right and beautiful again, just like he did here. And as we close, church, I really do think that we should end on that, because especially as we're going to see next week in the very next paragraph, we need to remember all of Jesus' healings that he did in history were intentionally pictures of what his forever kingdom is like. And especially pictures of how, yes, things are off now, but he, the good king in his kingdom, will forever reverse the curse and make everything right again. And the point is, and that's what this woman eventually got a picture of. And for you and me, that is what we will eventually see as well. And now knowing that, let's be clear, that doesn't make the pain that we go through to get there easy. Because even for her, I mean, you can imagine the pain that she felt watching her daughter be oppressed by the demon. Or you can imagine how hard it was for her, even in this conversation, to hear Jesus' silence or to hear his hard words at first. Or then you can even imagine how hard it was for her at the end to kind of get to the point of admitting, yes, I don't deserve anything. But then also you can imagine how beautiful it was in the end for her to know, yes, she doesn't deserve anything. Right? And neither do the lost sheep of Israel. And neither do you and me. That's kind of the point. We don't deserve anything from God. All is grace. But still, as she eventually saw, and though the undeserving are exactly those who Jesus loves to help. The sinners, the far from God, the weak, the needy, the desperate, the broken. And in the end, it is those who, trusting in him and in his kingdom, he promises that he will wipe away from their eyes every tear. And he will show so clearly that they, that we, are more loved and cared for than we can imagine. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.